Scripture reading today will be Psalms 5, 1 through 8. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. O Lord, lead me to thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me.
This evening, we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms, going through a study that, as we've been doing, looking at the various books of the Bible, kind of giving an overview of what the book consists of and how we can approach it in the right way to come to a proper understanding and make some applications of these truths to our lives. This evening, we're going to be considering the book of Psalms. We're going to be thinking about the Psalms and a number of things that we find regarding the Psalms, and just kind of introduce it and to think about what the Psalms are. We find that the Hebrew title literally means praises, or book of praises. Thus, the Psalms are a collection of poetic writings which were put to music and were sung by the Israelites at various times of worship and to commemorate special occasions. David was the principal author of the book, having written at least 75 of the 150 Psalms. Other contributors specifically mentioned include Moses, Solomon, Ethan, Asaph, and the sons of Korah. The remaining Psalms are anonymous. The Psalms were written in a time frame of about 1,000 years, beginning with Moses and ending during the period of restoration following the Babylonian captivity with Ezra. Psalms is an emotionally charged book which describes the human condition and addresses the varying circumstances man faces in this life. Consequently, reliance and dependence upon God is a reoccurring principle emphasized throughout the book. And one last frame here to kind of bring us to a fuller appreciation of the Psalms and what they're all about is the New Testament inspired writers extensively quoted from the book of Psalms, which includes a number of fulfilled prophecies foretold by the psalmist regarding the Messiah. Now, I realize that's very lengthy, and you'll notice in the previous studies we had a much more condensed referencing point to these various books that we've been looking at. In this particular instance, the Psalms, though, we're going to have to get a little bit more background, have a little bit more understanding of where the Psalms come from, because they're a little bit more difficult for us to take as a collection. Whereas a book that was written for a particular purpose, you have the theme pretty well identified for us, more quickly so, and then you can outline it accordingly. But the Psalms are a collection of 150 individual writings. Now, let me kind of put that in perspective for a minute. We take the Bible, and we know the Bible is, as we have our Bibles now, they're divided up. You go to a particular book, we know there are 66 books that comprise the Old and New Testament, 39 Old, 27 New. But as you take this and the way our book of the Bible, the way that it's set up, you'll go and see chapters. Well, man is the one that put those chapters together. Later on, they added verses to it. Man did that for the purpose of making it more readily able to be cited, to go to it, for us to be able to turn more quickly to what's being written. Because they were writings that were just written out, and they were set forth from the historical standpoint, like you'd pick up a book and you're just reading about it, as opposed to some kind of breaking up of it and dividing it up in various components. But in order for us to be able to look at it more quickly, more readily, to be able to find a particular portion of the writing, chapters were done, and then verses were added. Well, there's one book that chapters were not added. There's one book in which you don't have this idea of chapters being set up. And that's the Psalms. Because each psalm stands individual, set forth as it was put together. And while the verses were added, the chapters were not. So there's 150 psalms. A memory verse is Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. There's, as you go through this, there's a lot of different verses that we might have selected. Various passages that help us understand what the Psalms are about, even though they're a very collection of varying information and varying circumstances in which these words, the poetic words, were put together. There was music that was attached to it and sung, as Hardy noted, on these various occasions. But all of behind this particular reasoning for doing that comes to the point of the theme is to worship the Lord. That's what it's about. To worship the Lord. All of these psalms, while they tell us about all kinds of differing things, the underlying element of it is to worship the Lord. One of the interesting things, you know, some time back, Dennis and I, as we were looking at ways to perhaps make our worship service kind of give some emphasis upon preparing ourselves properly and correctly to enter into worshiping the Lord as we ought to, we discussed having somebody come up and begin by talking about, making some reference to the idea of our purpose for being here. To, in many instances, take and open up and read some verses of Scripture to help us be appreciative of the need to be worshiping in a right manner, in a correct way. Now, just as a point to illustrate where I'm going, you think about this and you think about the various men and Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and they come up and they're going to read some verses of Scripture. Ron, just a few moments ago, got up and began with that welcoming, again, to focus our attention on what we're doing. What book of the Bible did he read from? That's a rhetorical question. I'm not expecting a response, but maybe just kind of highlight it. It was from the Psalms. Frequently, the one who's doing it will open up and read a section of Psalms, a few verses out of a psalm, or even the entire psalm, to prepare us to worship the Lord correctly. Why is that the case? Because the Psalms are dedicated to that proposition. It lends itself to focusing our attention upon the need to be praising the Lord correctly, to be worshiping Him rightly. So you have then this emphasis that you find in the Psalms. And so we look at this part of it and we kind of hone in on that aspect of it. And now we go to the next part of this, and it has to do with the outline of the Psalms. Now, can you imagine, just stopping for a moment, and you've been asked to outline the Psalms, how would you do it? How can you? There's 150 different Psalms. And now, not to say that there aren't many that cover the same kinds of information, maybe a little differently or things, but how do you outline the book, which is a collection of songs? So you're going to outline our song book. How would you outline our song book? Now, as it turns out, it's kind of interesting. Our song book is kind of set up so that some of the same types of songs are put together. So you have the invitation songs, and they're part of that, and you have them over here. You have some songs that would involve praise, and they may be set there. The songs that have to do with the Lord's Supper are usually pretty much collected in the same area. So somebody thought through that and said, you know, let's keep them somewhat in the same proximity one to the other. So you have that part of the situation. Well, the Psalms aren't set up that way. It wasn't collected, compiled in this manner. So here's the outline of the Psalms. I'm going to let the Psalms themselves outline it for us. And so as you look at the material, and incidentally, as we've done throughout the course of this study, there are sheets on the back table that have this outline material, the basic information, some of the things that have to deal with what I present to you, the things that are on the PowerPoints for the most part until you get to the area of application, which I don't have on there. But basically, we're trying to get some things before us to help us with our studies. So here's how the Psalms are divided. It's not my division. And as you look at this, the book of Psalms cannot be outlined in the traditional way since it is a collection of 150 different writings. Thus, each psalm has to be examined and studied individually in order to grasp its purpose and meaning. However, the book has been divided into five distinct sections by the Jewish collectors and compilers. Much speculation and, in some instances, quite fanciful theories have been offered for the book's divisions. It's sufficient for this study to simply utilize the sections which are found in the book to provide a general outline for the examining of the Psalms. Now, say you go back and look at this, the ones, it was during the day of the Restoration when the Psalms were put together in the structure that it has, the Ezra's time period. The reason for them to put it the way they did, there's no information that helps us with that. Like I said, it wasn't set up chronologically. It wasn't done and would relate to a particular kind of Psalms being collected together and say, this has to do with this area. This emphasizes these kinds of ideas. They're found throughout the 150 different Psalms. So they put it together. And then if you look at the Psalms, if you go through the Psalms in your Bible, you will find that they are put together in these five sections, though. Why is that way? There's not any information that tells us. We don't have anything that tells us why they collected and compiled it in that manner. But they are there. So here's the outline. Worship the Lord, Book 1. Worship the Lord, Book 2. Worship the Lord, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5. It's in there. Look at it. You know, you go through. If you're reading through it, you go and start Psalms and 1. That's Book 1. And it goes through Psalm 41. You go to 42, and that's the heading of that is Book 2. And it takes you to 72. And worship the Lord. This idea of the Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89, 4, 90 through 106, 5, 107 through 150. Now, that's set up that way, so that's the only way I know of to do this and to express it this manner. Because like I said, each one has to be studied on its own. Each has to be examined because it is uniquely set forth to give certain information. Now, you go through the Psalms, they cover a multiplicity of different aspects. It said the things pertain to the human condition. You think about the Psalms, they talk about God and the idea of what God has done and all the marvelous things God has done. We're going to talk about that a little bit more additionally as we look at our study. There's the Psalms the outflowing of how the individual psalmist is expressing himself, things that are heart-rending to him, things that are struggles in his life or referred to, sin. And of course, David, the Psalms, like 51, in which he describes and talks about sin and the burdensomeness of sin and the relief that is done when one gets right before the Lord. All those types of things are found in the Psalms. It covers the human condition in this way. And it was sung in various occasions at varying times. When they were making their journeys and pilgrimages to Jerusalem, on those caravans, they would sing some of the Psalms. When they would be in a worshipful setting, they would sing some of the Psalms. During the days when the synagogues were formed, where they were found throughout the various parts of the Mediterranean world during that time, as part of their worshipful activity, the Psalms would be sung. And they would do this the various occasions to commemorate certain things. This was found throughout, and some of this has been lost to us. We don't know the particular music that was set to the various Psalms. Had we needed to know that, the Lord would have provided it for us. The idea of what music accompanied it was not what was important. The message is what was emphasized. And I might just make an observation at this point as we think about our study. While we have songs we're to sing, we sing these various hymns we have, spiritual songs. We blend our voices together. We're praising God. Even though we have the music now, which is what's needful if you're going to sing something, you have to have the music. Some music that comes along with it that tells you the notes and gives you how we sing these things in harmony and how we can do this. And so we're doing what is required in respect to those things. Never forget that the most important thing is the message. Never fail to understand that the message is what we are saying and the things we're speaking. That it be truly from the Word of God and that it be things that were done in a right way and proper frame of mind, that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship the Lord. That's what we're to be doing. Let me notice one other aspect of this that I came across. Each of these five books or sections of Psalms ends with a song of praise. It's interesting that observation is made, that obviously some thought was given to the compiling of it, that they would go through and some things. Whatever that is, like I said, it's been lost. There's no information that tells us. One may struggle to try to ascertain that. Like I say, some have come up with some very speculative ideas and tried to make it as it would relate to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a stretch. There doesn't seem to be anything that would be able to be correlating that thought or idea, but it's something that people have thought about and trying to figure it out. But each one of these ends them in some fashion having to do with this idea of the song of praise. The final verse of each concluding one, either praise the Lord or amen. For example, the final verse of Psalm 41 ends this way: praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Psalm 150, the final psalm, concluding with the words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The idea of worshiping Him, adoring Him, reverentially respecting Him. I thought it was interesting when Dennis Miller was reading out of Psalm there in Psalm 5 and going to where we see the idea of the verse that highlights the theme, and then it talked about this idea of in fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. It said something to the effect of reverence. It says something to the effect of humbling oneself. It wasn't that exact wording, but the reverencing there. Because that underlines the concept of what worship's all about. Reverential regard for God. To praise His name. So let's think together then, some sermon lessons and applications. There's no lack of these that you could apply. In each psalm, you could take and analyze and evaluate according to what the psalmist is setting forth, the message he's providing. But let me notice a few things with you. The first one probably is very obvious. God is worthy of our praise. Now, if you'll notice here, I've just used these various psalms. You go through and read these psalms. It tells us that He's worthy of it, and it also explains why. There's no lack of reasons for why God is worthy to be praised by man. But notice with me just a few of the references that we have as we think about the various psalmists. And they did this, incidentally, by inspiration. It wasn't just randomly done. It's not a collection of poetic statements that were gathered and accumulated. These quotes from the New Testament inform us that this was inspired literature. And that's what makes it relevant to us, because it is God's mind being revealed to us. The psalmists are recording things as the Lord instructed them and as it was set forth. David, as we said, who wrote many of the psalms, we know he was a prophet of God. So you look at the 18th chapter and notice with me the first three verses. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. You turn over to the 29th psalm. Again, the psalmist underscoring this idea of the worthiness to praise the Lord, frequently mentioned in varying ways. But if you notice with me the first two verses, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. So worship the Lord. This could have been another verse of Scripture that we could use for the theme. It conveys that same point. And again, that's not surprising, because that's the undergirding of what the Psalms are all about. When you turn to the 62nd Psalm, and notice with me a few verses out of this psalm, verses 7 and 8. And God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. One reason why He's worthy of our praise. Start noticing something. It says He is. He's exalted. He's worthy to be praised. And then we start seeing the psalmist expressing the reasons behind that. He talks about that He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our salvation. When you go to the Psalm 100, and you read that psalm, it's just five verses, and you notice with me, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter to his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures for all generations. When you read this, what comes across? There's the praise that's expressly set forth. Be joyful, shout, this song, come with gladness and sing. Know that the Lord, he is God. Know who he is and what he's done. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. So everything associated with this, it expresses the idea of who God is and what he's done on our behalf. And, you know, even the psalmists, as they go through all these different areas and aspects associated with, there is no lack of different reasons for praising God. Because everything we think about and all the things associated with it, because of who God is and what he's done for us, what has he not done for us? He's worthy of our praise because of who he is. And we're thankful that he's done what he's done for us. When you go to the 139th Psalm, and we can't do better than to think about ways to praise God is to go to the Psalms and read the Psalms and pray to the Lord. And that particular study we're doing on Wednesday night that Dennis Westbrook is providing, it's the idea of praying as the psalmists pray, you know, the understanding that they had, and to pray in this manner, to have the right disposition of heart and to be knowledgeable about who God is because of what he's revealed to us, and to be respectful and appreciative that those things come into play. Well, that's what we're kind of reinforcing here, the same principle in what's being done on Wednesday night that helps us understand how we are to pray properly and correctly. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word of my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Now, here's an all-knowing God, and God who knows us and cares for us. He's aware of every situation and circumstance in our life. What a wonderful reason to praise him and to worship him. Going to the 68th Psalm, backtracking a little bit, and the bigger issue that I had was condensing it down. A lot more challenging to try to pick out and choose. And you may have Psalms and you say, well, I would have preferred that one. Well, that's good. Read it and utilize it and recognize that all these things are there and present for us to read and to note and to take account of and to help us. In the 68th Psalm, I want to begin the reading there in verse 32. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Now, recognizing, of course, and we think about some of these psalms, as it knows God's relationship with the nation of Israel. It expresses these things in that covenant relationship. We're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the promises that were associated with the idea of Israel and promises Abraham was given that his descendants and through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Some of the Psalms are kind of pointed to Israel and things associated with Israel. But the basic principles behind it about our being his people today, they have the same relevance and the same importance to us and the same comfort and encouragement associated with it. Finally, let me just go to the 8th, Psalm 8, and notice with you some verses in Psalm 8. In fact, the whole psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's acknowledging the place that God has put us and what he's provided for us. God created it, and he's given us all these wonderful blessings in order to be utilized, it, in order to be benefited by it. And we think about this morning when preaching about the idea of the soul and the spirit of man, and that the idea that we have been elevated above all the rest of creative work of God because he put that eternal spirit into us. And he gave us dominion over all of the other creative work that he did. He gave us responsibility to use it correctly and rightly. But why is man that you're mindful of man? What is unique about man? We were created in his image and after his likeness. He is worthy of our praise. He's given us the ability to understand, to comprehend, to be humbled and respectfully approach him, knowing that he's our God who created and made us. We need to praise God in fear and humility. You know, that's not the same thing as saying we need to praise God. Because I do not doubt for a moment that there's a lot of praising of God that goes on. And people do it somewhat routinely, maybe out of habit, maybe without much thought or regard or consideration. Just the praising of worshiping of God, to kiss toward him, which is what the term worship literally means. It's that reverential respect and regard that ought to be due. But we think about the words and we don't understand what's behind it and what is the obligation associated with it. We know who he is because he revealed himself to us. We know that he's worthy of being praised because we see that expressed over and over again in Scripture and certainly in the Psalms. But when we do it, how do we do it? That's not just an intellectual understanding. It has to do with an attitude, the proper mindset. We need to praise God in fear and humility. In the second chapter, in verse 7, I declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. He sets forth this idea of the decree, the Lord has said, you're my son. This is referred to and referenced in Scripture on a number of places and set forth this idea of the prophecies that are fulfilled. The idea that here God and his son and that is referred to and referenced in the New Testament, the prophecies about the coming of the Lord. The fact that the Lord did these things for us and the promises and prophecies associated with it. And how do we approach him once we understand this idea? Turn with me to Psalm 22. And beginning the reading there in the 22nd verse. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Of course, substitute the idea of Israel and Jacob and put it there, the children of the Lord, who we are today. That is, and so we declare in the midst of the assembly, we praise him, and we do so with fear. Now, that fear does convey some idea of being frightened, because there's always the concern that punishment can follow. But that's not really the most important point that's being observed here. It's a reverential respect and regard to approach him in a manner that acknowledges him in the right way, that's appreciative of who he is. And so that fear that we're to have toward him is seen throughout Scripture. We can't just approach him in a haphazard way, in a manner that simply acknowledges, okay, here you are, God, and so I'm glad you're over there, and I'm thankful you're around. That's not the manner and way that this fear sets forth. It's the fear of one approaching one who is an authority. And you recognize his position and aware of where he stands in relationship to who we are, and that honor that is due him, the fear, the reverential respect that is to be accorded him. In the 119th Psalm, which, by the way, this is the one that looks at the Word, and there's a lot of referencing to various aspects of the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. And in the connection with that, there's some things that are first associated with the fact that it's the Word of God, so it's connected to God. And being connected to God, that's why it's important to know his Word and to have a right regard for his Word and to use it correctly. But there as we look at the 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. To kind of reinforce what we were just talking about there is, you know, my flesh trembles for fear of you. Look how mighty and powerful and all-wise and all-knowing he is. And then come along here, and I'm afraid of your judgments. I need to be fearful of the consequences of failing to serve him rightly. And I think maybe that's what we're lacking sometimes, even while we talk about this, and don't want it to seem like we're going to quake over in the corner and shiver and thus be immobilized and not be able to function. That's not the nature. It's the kind of fear that moves us to reverential regard and to doing his will in our lives. It moves us to knowing what he wants us to do and to wanting to do it and live it. And that's the psalmist expresses this idea. Trembles, fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. Are we afraid of his judgments? You know, I need to stop and consider, am I afraid of his judgments? Am I afraid of the consequences of not honoring him and doing his will? Do I not recognize what's going to occur if I am not about the task of praising him correctly and living in accord with his instructions? When you go to the 147, and we'll look at these last two, just to kind of again notice some additional psalms reinforcing these principles. And I want to look at this last point, so I need to move along, because the last point is one that may not be as readily thought of or as quickly understood, but I think it's an important point. So look with me at 147, and we'll consider the verses there of 3 through 6. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of stars. He calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked down to the ground. So the humble, he lifts us up if we're humble. If we have strength under, it's not talking about somebody who goes around and doesn't make a stand. That's not the humble person. The humble person makes a stand under the strength of the Lord in accord with his will. So humility is not weak, but strength. Strength is serving the Lord. And finally, 103. And notice with me in verses 10 through 13. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Just pausing there, aren't you thankful for that? I am. We need to think about what the psalmist says. Aren't we grateful that we're not getting what we justly deserve? That's the point he's making there. But continuing on, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as far as he removed our transgressions from so far as he's removed transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. So here we are, what our needs are. That dust returned to the earth from which it came. The Spirit returns to God who gives it. Isn't it wonderful to think about this loving God who's going to deal with us according to his mercy? Of course, it requires us to fear him, and that demands that we obey his commands and serve him faithfully. And so, those thoughts in mind, I realize we probably think about that in the sense that this comes up periodically, but let's step back and consider it from the perspective of what the psalmists are saying and what it truly, genuinely means and what it requires of us. Emotions are an outgrowth of knowledge. Now, I kind of put that in that phraseology. Let me explain to you what I mean. There's a lot of instances in the religious world where people rely on their emotions as the standard by which they operate and what they're going to do. They get emotionally driven. They have feelings, and the feelings sort of take charge of the things that goes on, and when they're going to decide what to do, well, I just feel that this is right. It makes me feel so good, and I just feel so wonderful when I do this particular thing, whatever it may be. They use the emotions and feel like the emotions then are the standard that operates, and God's pleased or God's going to be accepting of that. Emotions are an absolute essential aspect of one's Christianity. I do not deny that. I'm not going to in any way want to cast that aside, minimize the importance of it. it's imperative that we have that kind of appreciation. The feelings and emotions are going to be there. People express it in various ways. You can't put the idea that everybody's going to be emotionally in this way, and so they're going to act in this manner when these things arise in certain ways. That's not the point. But emotion is a part of our spirituality. But it is not what drives our spirituality. It comes forth as a result of knowing what God expects and what He's told us and the things He's done for us. It comes from that. And so I have the emotion as a consequence of the understanding that the Lord has provided us. The Psalms, we started off by saying there's emotion attached to it. Every form of emotion that affects mankind is observable in the Psalms. And you can't do that. And when we sing songs, or some of the songs, I mean, all of them, the message ought to be things that we think about and realize and recognize we're singing these words, we're teaching and admonishing one another as we praise the Lord. But are there some hymns that just sort of touch you? You know, the singing with that words that are being expressed, that you get. Why is it touching you? Is it because the music just is so marvelous and it just kind of takes you to another level? Or is it because in conjunction with the song, the music that emphasizes the words that are being expressed? Nothing wrong with emotion or feelings, as long as we keep them in their proper perspective as the Lord and His Word has set forth. So being emotional and letting that take charge of how we conduct ourselves and how we believe that the Lord is going to look at us and decide whether or not we're doing His will is the wrong emphasis. Emotion is an outgrowth of knowledge and understanding. Let me notice some things as we think about the Psalms together. You go to the fourth Psalm, Psalm 4, and notice with me verses 5 through 8. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season of the grain and the wine increased, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now this is an expression, and this idea, the expression that we see here that is observable, that is noteworthy about how we conduct ourselves. If you back up, there's the warning in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. So you have to keep emotions under control. It goes through there. And then it describes then this idea of the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. The teaching and instruction set forth for us, then now I can feel good about what things are because I know I'm doing what the Lord requires and expects of me. Do you see the idea? The understanding intellectually, comprehending what the Scriptures teach, can have an outgrowth then that helps me in a way to express this gladness or this happiness or this joy, the emotion that flows forth from it. But it's because I know that what I'm doing is right because the Lord has instructed me. You go to the 63rd Psalm. Psalm 63, and beginning there in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I look for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Then I remember you on my bed, and I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. You can continue to look at that and see the expressions of these things and the idea that's noted. We meditate upon His will, and that gives us comfort. There's a joy again, and there's an undergirding of peace. But where does that peace come from? It's not arbitrary. It's something that is found because we understand what the Lord has provided, and we look to Him. You can look at the 51st Psalm and notice those verses there, but let me kind of bring it to this point in our study by looking at the New Testament. I haven't gone to any other passages in Scripture. I usually do that when we're looking at these other books. I've kept us pretty much looking at the Psalms for the reason that all those expressions are found in the Psalms and how we're trying to study it and examine it. But in Acts chapter 2, who of us do not understand and recognize what's going on in Acts chapter 2? Every single one of us, right? I mean, the present, I think all of us have looked at these verses multiple times. We've had studies on Acts chapter 2. Many sermons, if they're not directly talking about and reading out of Acts 2, they're referencing things from Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice something here. In light of what we're describing and talking about, to kind of emphasize this, in verse 36, after laying this foundation by showing and demonstrating irrefutably that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Peter's sermon is recorded for us, as the apostles are there together, as the Holy Spirit directs them what they're saying, and here's Peter and what he's saying. He points these things out. He shows the fulfillment of prophecy. He examines all of these different aspects, and then he charges them with something. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what has he appealed to up to this point? What has it been the basis of all the argumentation? It's evidence. It has to do with pointing out intellectually these things. See the fulfillment of the prophecy. See what this one did. Look and see what's described about this. Look and see what all is going on here. He's appealed to their ability to comprehend and to recognize these things. Then he charges them with putting to death Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. How do they respond? We find here, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know, it cut through them. I mean, that the reality of that just hit them with full force. They were standing in this predicament and situation. The evidence has been such, placed before them, it's irrefutable. We have put to death this very one. We participated in this. Now we stand guilty. We're condemned, but it's cut to the heart. There's an emotion attached to that, isn't there? But what caused the emotion? The understanding that was given so that they comprehended and recognized the truthfulness of the point when he comes to it and condemns them and says, you've done this wrongful thing. In fact, you put to death the very Son of God. You put to death the Christ, the Messiah. They were pricked to the heart. So now they're going to respond. It wasn't the idea of putting the emotion there and getting everybody excited emotionally. That came as a result of what they were taught. So they, once they this happened to them and they were cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You can go over to Acts chapter 8 and see the conversion of the Ethiopian. And he went away rejoicing. There was emotion. There was joy with the Ethiopian. The joy that would be felt that wasn't explicitly said here, but implicit in what transpired. What, we've done this wrongful thing. What can I do? They were instructed what they needed to do. And they did it. So there's great joy and relief and all this. But the idea of trying to emotionally move people to do what they need to do is the wrong method. You teach them what the Lord says. You encourage them to do what's right. And when they do those things because they understand it's right, then the joy follows. The emotion is there. When you think about the Lord and what he did for you, do you get emotional? Do we have this things? Whether the tear comes to the eye or not, but just the reality of it, and we begin to see this. Isn't there any, you know, there's something amiss with our spirituality if we're not moved in that sense by what we see the Lord having done and what he went through for us. But that comes because we understand that what the Scriptures teach and the reality and the truthfulness of it. And they were humbled by the reality that he did that for us. So we're about to sing a song of encouragement. I don't appeal to your emotion. I appeal to your understanding of what the Scriptures teach. The Lord told us what we need to do in order to honor Him and to glorify Him, to praise Him, to serve Him, to live rightly in His presence. And when we're doing what's right, we ought to have a joy associated with that. We ought to be thankful as a consequence of that. And it's going to be expressed in emotion. And that's what the psalmists point out, and the emotions that flow from that. But it's the reality that we're doing the Lord's bidding in our life, and that what He's done for us brings those emotions to the forefront. But they're a product of what we already know and understand. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we appeal to your understanding of what the Scriptures teach that we need to do. To either be baptized for remission of sins, if you have yet to do that, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, and the Lord made provisions for us. And once again, we can get right, and we can have that burden of guilt removed from us, just as David expressed in the Psalms, that it's no longer that which weighs heavy upon him. He's no longer crushed underneath that. He's freed from that, and he's now in a right relationship with the Lord. If you want that feeling, then do what the instructions of the Lord says, so we understand what we need to do in order to be right in His presence. If you're subject to this call, won't you come as together we stand and sing.